Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said unto them, "You are spies, to seek out the nakedness of the land are you come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are not spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, You are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your brother come hither, your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your word be verified. You shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, and behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Father God, we ask, what is this that you've done? Lord, how are we to understand these things except you be the one that teaches us? We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would in fact guide and direct our minds, our hearts, that you would instruct us. Lord, help us to see how these things apply to us, and to walk, Lord, in your ways. We commit this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, a little bit of backdrop here. Between Potiphar's house and being in prison, Joseph spent 13 years in bondage. And after that, he was elevated to the position of the number two guy in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. As had been prophesied through the dreams, they've gone through 7 years of plenty. The land has been fruitful, and they've reaped a great harvest. And now they've begun into the 7 years of famine. They're 2 years into that. 22 years have passed since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph's brothers are now somewhere in their 50s or so. Presumably they've got wives and kids and families. But they've carried this dark secret these last 22 years, never really knowing what happened to the baby brother that they sold into bondage. The family has fallen on hard times. Even though they're wealthy, the famine that's extended just not in Egypt, but it says through the whole world. And it's finally reached the land of Canaan. And it doesn't matter how much money you've got if there's no food to buy. And that's kind of where this family finds themselves. They're looking for a place to purchase food so they'll survive. In verse 1 we read, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn or grain in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another?" It's interesting because both Abraham and Isaac in their day each faced different famines. It was a test of their faith in God, a test of their character, their spiritual character, if you will. And each of these men got through these tests in various ways, and so we'll see how Joseph does here. But it's often during a time of soul-searching, of testing like this, that we find out what we're really made of. You know, it's those hard times when we figure out, you know, how deep our relationship with the Lord really is. And it's not so that God can figure it out. Oftentimes it's so that it can be revealed to us where we stand. You know, that we can say, you know, it's like we get to that place oftentimes, I think, where we feel secure. Where we feel like, okay, I've reached this level, this plateau, or whatever, and we're content with our spirituality. Yet the Lord is never content to leave us where we are. He always wants us to grow in Him and to draw closer to Him. And that comes through a deeper faith walk in Him. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." I think it's the same trick every time. You know, we go through the different tribulations, we go through the trials, and what do we focus on? Do we focus on the thing, the people, the circumstances, or do we focus on God? And that's where, you know, we see Jacob's life laid out in such a dramatic way through the whole Bible. It could be our life as well. You know, God could use us, but He uses Jacob in this instance. These times of trials are, again, a time of soul searching and examining our own lives, particularly when we hit the rocks, if you will, when things are tough. You begin to cry out, "God, why is this happening? You know, what have I done?" And it just makes me go right back to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my thoughts, know my heart and try me. Know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, I'm in that place of, you know, "Lord, is there sin in my life? Is there something I don't know about?" And there is. When you ever ask yourself that question, you just say yes. Because it's just a matter of it being revealed in a way that we understand it. You know, we can go along and we've dealt with this thing or that thing, but there's always more. There's always going to be more until we're hand in hand, face to face with the Lord someday. And I look forward to that day. As the famine continues, word reaches Jacob that there is grain in Egypt. And so he looks at his grown sons and goes, "Hey, what are you standing around for? You know, get busy." And he's expecting them as men to take the initiative here and to go get the grain. In verse 2 we read, "And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn or grain in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from there, that we may live and not die." What's happening is they've come to the realization that, you know, this is life and death. This is to the point where if we don't take care of this, lives are at stake. And so Jacob is sending his sons on this mission. Verse 3, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief should befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Joseph's 10 older brothers go down to Egypt to buy grain, but Benjamin is held back. Again, we see the contrast of is Israel or Jacob referred to as Jacob or Israel in different circumstances. Here he's referred to as Jacob. Why is that? You know, God said, "Well, your name is Israel." It's because he's holding back something. He's holding back his most precious thing, his son Benjamin. And why is he doing that? He's doing it based on fear. And what he's doing is he's at that moment he's walking in the flesh. We know that perfect love casts out fear. And so, I mean, if he had another reason, like, "Hey, you're going to stay home and take care of the sheep," or, you know, "Whatever, I need someone to take care of me in my old age." I mean, any other excuse except, "I'm afraid I'm going to lose you." Okay? And so he's acting out. And he's probably suspicious, too. I mean, he's had 22 years to think about it, and he's watched his sons. And maybe he looked around one day when he was grieving and realized he was the only one that was grieving over the loss of Joseph, you know, or who knows what. Maybe he heard some whispers behind the tent curtains or something. But the bottom line is he comes across as a little bit suspicious at this point. And so he's not going to risk allowing them to take Benjamin with him. But then in verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn. It's like, well, okay, why the name change? Well, we know from following chapters here that it is God's will that the children of Israel end up in Egypt at some point. And this is the beginning of it. And so as the ten sons go to Egypt to buy, you know, grain for the family, they're acting within God's will. And they're doing it at what? The direction of their father Israel. And so therein he's named or referred to as Israel. It's interesting because in earlier similar type crises that Abraham and Isaac faced, it was not God's will that Abraham go to Egypt. In fact, that's where he picked up Hagar, where a lot of other bad stuff started. You know, and he fell into sin, lying about, you know, sisters and wives and that kind of thing. We know that Isaac never left the promised land, but during times of famine, he was tested severely. And both those times, it was kind of like it wasn't God's will. Isaac was told specifically, don't go to Egypt, and he didn't. But we know that those times it was not God's will that the children of Israel would go to Egypt. Now, switcheroo. All of a sudden, it is okay with God that they go to Egypt to get food. And what that speaks to me is that God cannot be contained in a box. God cannot be predicted in, or you know, you can't nail it down to a method or a certain way with God. You know, God is sovereign. God is awesome in power, and he has all the, you know, the universe at his disposal. And just like it says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not going to figure God out. He's revealed himself to us through his word and through the living word, Jesus. And what he wants us to know about him, we have right here. But beyond that, you know, we don't need to try and figure out, well, here's what God would want. If it's outside of his word, we're guessing. You know? And it's interesting to me that, again, God will direct at one point that Jacob himself even go to Egypt. It's like, wow, that's cool. So the ten brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery arrive in Egypt to buy food. And without knowing it, they begin to fulfill the dreams that Joseph had as a child. Remember the dream that, you know, hey, his brothers will all bow down to him? Well, guess what happens? When Joseph was raised to the level of being the number two guy in Egypt, Pharaoh told him, you're going to be the most powerful guy around except in the throne. You know, I'm going to be above you only in that. Everything else, it's yours. You deal with it. And give him a chariot, gold chain, all the stuff. And then the command was when he came around, bow down, bow down. You can't enter into the presence of Joseph without bowing down. Very similar that we can't really enter into the presence of our Lord Jesus without humbling ourselves as well. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And we can't be in the presence of Almighty God, honestly, and be puffed up. We can't be in the presence of God and even stand on our feet. Whenever anyone has in the Bible has an inkling that they're in the presence of God, what happens? Boom, they hit the floor, you know. And it's only Jesus that lifts us up. It's only Jesus that gives us the ability to have fellowship in his presence. And again, this typology is kind of lived out here in the story about Joseph. You know, it's interesting as well to talk about typology because Joseph being a type of Jesus, what's happening? The land is in famine. There's no food. The people are going to die. Where do they go? To Joseph. Who's the one that gives them the food? Gives them, if you will, life. Joseph. Again, you got this typology all kind of being played out here. In verse 7, let me go back up to verse 6. And Joseph was governor of the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he came unto them. He said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Joseph recognizes his brothers. He keeps his identity from them, so they don't recognize him. Joseph is speaking in Egyptian. He has an interpreter. We'll learn that a few verses down the road. And as he's speaking to them, he's kind of rough. He's kind of gruff with them. And they're a little intimidated. They're not maybe thinking things all the way through. A lot of water has passed under the bridge in the last 22 years that they've been separated. And Joseph doesn't look the way he did when they sold him. I mean, after 22 years of slavery, they're thinking he's either dead or he's going to look, you know, different in some way, you know, beat up or whatever. They don't expect, you know, Joseph to be standing there as the number two guy, you know, in Egypt. And think about it. He's got a whole new set of clothes. He's got a shave, you know, from head to toe. He's wearing gold. And he's the most powerful guy around. And so they're not looking for that in any way. And so they don't have any idea who they're dealing with. But Joseph does. And during this whole time period, you got to figure that, you know, Joseph being a smart guy probably anticipated that someday he would see his brethren. He knew that the famine was great over not just Egypt, but the whole world. And eventually maybe the people from the land of Canaan would come looking for food. And it stands to reason that he might just, in fact, run into his family. He may have anticipated it. You know, this thing that's played out, you know, talk about spies and all that kind of stuff. That's probably something he thought up and had thought about quite a bit before he ever saw his brothers. Then when he sees them, he's like, oh, okay, I recognize you guys. And I won't say it's payback time, because I don't really think it is. But, and I'll explain that in a minute. But he's sounding them out. He's finding out more about his family, and he's using this hard time in their lives, if you'll, putting pressure on them, and they're giving up more and more information. In verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. Joseph remembers the dreams, seeing the fruition of it, seemingly he kind of takes advantage of it and puts a little heat on his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. Now, you got to figure that if Egypt's the only place around that's got food, all the other kingdoms are starving, right? And it wouldn't be unreasonable. They'd probably be on the lookout for scouts coming from the different countries, from the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Ethiopians or whoever, coming in. It's like, you know, at that point, grain or food is more valuable than gold because you can't buy it in our land. And so it's not unreasonable that they'd be on the lookout for spies. And the penalty for espionage is death. And we'll see that in a couple of verses down the road, too. In verse 11, we are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are you come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, you're spies. Joseph again uses this accusation to draw information out about his family. You know, they say that, well, we're true men. And when I read that, you know, I just about scoffed and snorted. It's like, oh, no way, come on. You know, I just read the last 12 chapters. You know, these guys are a bunch of, you know, they're not nice guys. And what they're saying is, well, we're true in this. You know, and it's interesting because you can talk to people that are very immoral or whatever, and they kind of go, well, you know, I'm a good guy. Well, maybe today you were, but I saw what you did yesterday. And that's kind of where these guys are coming from. They say, well, we're 12 brothers, 10 are present with him. One is at home, and one is not. They assume at this point that Joseph's dead because they have no clue what happened to him. They may even have begun to believe their own lie. I mean, what they do, they give Jacob information. Well, here's his torn up coat with the blood on it, and Jacob draws the conclusion he was ripped apart by animals and killed. I've seen it a lot, you know, in my own law enforcement career, where people begin to believe their own press. You know, they begin to believe what the things they've been lying about to the point where they actually believe it. And they swear they're telling the truth, but, you know, in fact, they're not. In verse 15, hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. He's saying, you know, I want to see your younger brother that you spoke of. That would be the proof that you're speaking the truth. Now, if you get down to it and examine this a little bit, what is bringing Benjamin to Egypt going to prove? I think you're spies, so go get somebody from your land that tells me you're not. You know, it's like, you know, sometimes people will come in and they'll sit down with me and they'll say, hey, you know, I'm going to talk about this or this. And it's funny because up front that's what they say. But then a couple minutes of conversation, whatever, you realize, well, the real reason they're here is. And that's how I look at this thing with Joseph. You know, prove you're not a spy. Bring your brother. Like, yeah, and chocolate ice cream, if you will. You know? You know, what he's trying to do, he's trying to figure out what's happened with Benjamin. I mean, it may be an assumption on his part that if they treated me this way, they threw me in a pit, were about to kill me when they figured out they could make money on me and sold me, what have they done with my younger brother? You know, the only one that's really that I'm really related to. And so for Joseph, it may be a way of simply sounding them out and getting down to the truth about what's going on with the rest of his family. And so that's kind of the test. I think ultimately the only one that's really going to get proved here in this whole chapter is Jacob. Because, again, this quote-unquote proof isn't going to establish whether they're spies or not. But the one that's going to be proved is Jacob, because is he going to release his grip on the most precious thing in his life, his son Benjamin? You know, where's he going to end up in this thing? Or maybe it's going to be Joseph. Maybe Joseph will be the one that's proved. Because in the end, we'll find out who this man really is. You know, he'll be the one that's revealed, if you will, and proved to be true or not. So time will tell as we go through. It's interesting that Joseph here swears by the life of Pharaoh in verse 15. And to me, that's an interesting phrase because you see it later on in a different way. When in Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. See, God's got this problem. If you want to swear by the greater, who's greater than God? Well, that's a tough problem for God, so he just swears by himself. But fortunately, Joseph doesn't have that problem. Even though he's the most powerful guy around, there is one guy that's still more powerful than he is, and that's Pharaoh himself. And so that's what he does. He makes this oath by the life of Pharaoh. And it's borne out later on in Hebrews 6:16, for men verily swear by the greater. And so that's what he does. In verse 17, and he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. He's showing his brothers that he means business. He throws them in jail for a few days. But the thing is, we read this whole book, this chapter and the following chapters, we know what the deal is. They're going to get out. When he gathers them up, you know, he's already been stern with them. He's already kind of shown them, hey, you know, this is not going to be like a cakewalk. And then he throws them in jail. And they don't know if they're getting out in 3 days. They don't know if they're going to get out in 3 years or if they're going to spend the rest of their life in jail because they've been accused of being spies. Maybe they think the only way they're going to get out is their head's going to go this way and their body's going to go that way. You know, they don't know. And so they're thrown in the clink, and man, their mind's got to be turning now. And I bet you they got real religious, too. You know, foxhole kind of theology where they're thrown in the clink. It's, oh, God, you know, why? And then if God spoke to them at all, it's like, well, let me give you the list here. You know, and they're going down the list of things. And it comes out later on that what did they come up with? Well, how they treated Joseph. But Joseph is allowing this to, you know, it's part of his plan in some way, but we'll see the heart of Joseph later on as he weeps. You know, it's not just he's turning the screws on his brothers. He's got some kind of purpose in it, and God has a purpose in it. You know, and if his brothers have been discerning, you know, what did Joseph say? He said, after they've been in jail 3 days, this do and live, for I fear God. Now, to me, that would have been a huge clue because, you know, he didn't say, you know, for I fear God, if you look at the word, it's Elohim. It's not Ra, the sun god that the Egyptians worshipped. It's not, I don't know the name of the alligator god, the Nile god, but they worshipped a whole bunch of different gods. They didn't use that word. They used a word that's specific only to Hebrew, Elohim, the true and the living God. It's the same name for God, the creative name of God. And it's something that would be unique to the Jews, particularly to the descendants of Abraham. Yeah, these guys are so quote unquote unspiritual. They just went right on by. You know, they didn't figure it out. And to me, having a pagan king, you know, invoke the name of Almighty God, the God that you know and worship, that would have been a clue. But again, you know, they didn't get it. Interesting as well, if you go back to typology, Joseph being a type of Jesus, the brothers are all thrown into the quote prison or the pit. After 3 days, they're given the pathway to life. Who gives it? Joseph. So, typology of Jesus. Who shows us the way? Who is the way? Jesus. And so, to me, this is really, it's just rich with all kinds of cool stuff here. Verse 19. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be found in the house, or bound in the house of your prison, go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses. So, basically, one of them is going to be held back as a ransom for all the rest. Verse 20, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. The phrase, you shall not die, this is the second mention of death so far in this chapter. And that means that they were in fact facing the death sentence for possible espionage. You go back to what the brothers really did. I mean, the next couple of verses, they're going to go, well, this has all come upon us because, again, the way we treated Joseph. It's interesting, a lot of the things that happen in this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we don't have the law yet. We haven't had Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff written down. But we know that God communicated certain things to his people. That's why he held Cain responsible, you know, for the death of his brother. That's why different people have been held accountable for different things. And we know that even though it wasn't written down, there was a right way and a wrong way of doing things. God had somehow communicated that. And then later on it's codified, if you will, in the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, and he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, the penalty for kidnapping and selling a guy into slavery was death. In Deuteronomy, it's even more specific. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and makes merchandise of him, or sells him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from among you. You know, these guys deserve death anyway, before they ever got to Egypt. And God is kind of bringing them around to the place of realizing, does it sound familiar, realizing who they are before him? I remember the day when I realized what a sinner I was. I tell you what, it's a glorious day in a way, but it was a wretched day as well. Because the day that I realized who I was in Christ Jesus and realized what a sinner I was and I was deserving of death, I didn't know, just like these guys didn't know, I didn't know the path to life. I did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew about the judgment of God. And it scared me. And it drove me to a place of wanting to find out. And these guys are being kind of herded or driven in the same kind of way. They will eventually come to understand what the real deal is. In verse 21, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. You know, no sooner had they declared themselves to be true men than they're turned right around now and they're confessing their sin from 22 years prior. And this confession is kind of interesting because there's only a couple of them so far in the book of Genesis. You see different people do different sins, but this is one of those ones that, one of two that I can think of anyway, where they actually confess their sin and repent of it. And it's cool because it does lead to repentance. None of these brothers have forgotten what they've done to Joseph. You know, it's been in the back of their minds now for 22 years. And it just reminds me that the brain is a very interesting thing. I mean, we see and experience so many things through life. People, situations, circumstances of all kinds. And we may not always be able to recall it, but we know that information is stored in there somewhere. And it's amazing at times how it comes out or how it won't come out when you want it to. I'm more amazed by that. You know, people will walk up, hey, Mike, how you doing? And I'm kind of going, and their name's on the tip of my tongue. I know it. Maybe I've had fellowship with them for years. It's like, you know, and it's like, I feel like such an idiot. Or you meet somebody and you just know that you know them. And it's like, where did I, and then you're driving down the road an hour and a half later. And boom, it all comes to you. You got their name. You got remember the whole circumstance. It's like, oh, man, why didn't that happen? Because my computer is slow. My CPU is burdened. And it's like, man. You know, and sometimes, you know, music is one of those things that, for a lot of people, myself included, that brings certain memories back. I can remember different incidents in my life, and there would maybe be a song playing. I remember a summer when I was a kid, and certain songs would be playing. It just brings back all the memories. I remember when I first got saved, and all the Maranatha music I started listening to. And when I hear that style of music, it just takes me back 20 years to that moment, you know. I remember taking a trip with my grandmother one time. And She was driving us from driving me from Long Beach in Southern California up to Cayucas or Morro Bay, where our family had a cabin. And it was a rainy, stormy, wintry night. My grandmother was driving like a bat out of hell, and I remember being scared to death, you know. and she's just screaming along. I mean, they can't even see past the hood. Windshield wipers are flying along. And this song, I think it was, it wasn't Aretha Franklin, it was, I don't know who it was, but it was Killing Me Softly, with his word, Killing Me Softly. And I remember thinking that night, I wasn't going to die softly, man. We're going to die in a ball of flames. You know, it's going to be a bad deal. And but they played that song maybe 35 times in the 3 or 4 hour trip that we took. And, I mean, it's like a really big hit song, you know, so they kept playing it, you know. And I don't hear the song hardly at all, but every now and then I'll be at Starbucks, you know, and they'll play it, or I'll hear it somewhere else. And I go right back and I'm like, oh, my grandmother. You know? We made it back and everything, but still, how the music, you know, just brings it all out. And here the sons of Jacob are in a pretty stressful situation. You know, here's this guy that's really the most powerful guy in the world in their eyes, has the power of life and death over them, and he's accusing them of being spies. He's put them in jail. They're under the threat, the penalty of death, and they're stressed. I mean, they're not sure if they're going to go back and see Jacob again. And as all this is kind of playing out, all of a sudden, you know, they remember the anguish of their younger brother Joseph. And now they recognize, hey, we're in the same boat. It's kind of like what goes around comes around. It's like Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. You know, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll reap. And so they begin to reap of that. And even though they try to get rid of the sense of guilt for what they've done, it keeps coming back. And guilt is an interesting thing. You know, guilt isn't just hard to get rid of. Guilt is impossible to get rid of apart from the Lord. It'll always be with you, just like sin. We may think that we've suppressed it. We may think that we've gotten it out of our minds, you know, forgotten. But in the right circumstance, in the right moment, and usually the wrong moment, you know, the most inopportune time, boom, it's back. And you think about it. I know that's how it's worked in my life. And undealt with guilt or unforgiven sin is always detrimental to men. And not just detrimental, like, you know, oh, it's bad for you, it will kill you. The Bible lays it out, you know, very clearly. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Ezekiel points out in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. You know, and oftentimes guilt is manifest in a lot of subconscious kinds of ways. There's that inherent need for atonement or for punishment or to set things right. And people will start doing just all kinds of things, self-destructive behavior. They'll start hurting themselves. They'll start drawing attention to themselves, negative attention, and all kinds of things. And half the time it's just a cry, you know, beat me up. You know, and life will eventually beat them up. And it gets to the point where we can't atone even for our own sin. That's the worst part of it. No matter what we do, how far we go with these things, it's never going to be enough. And the world is all too happy to help us. You know, guilt, unconfessed sin, these things directly interfere with our relationship with God. It severs that relationship. We become alienated from Him. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hid His face from you in that He will not hear. You know, God won't have fellowship with us when we're living in willful sin. You know, we end up being in a spiritually deadened state. And in that state, we can't hear God's voice. In that state, we don't recognize not only the voice of God, but we don't see the glory of God. We don't sense His presence in our life. And it's something that's tangible. I can't always describe it, but for me, it's the best way to describe it is the relationship between my wife and I, and husbands and wives in general. Guys, you know when you come home and you've said or done something or whatever, your wife's upset, and you're walking, hey, baby, how you doing? And she goes, fine. And that's when you step back and go, okay, things are not fine. You know, the word said fine, but the attitude said you're in big trouble, Buster. You know, and well, how you doing? What can I do? It's fine. But eventually you get down to the point where something's not fine. But in that little bit of separation in relationship, we can be very sensitive to that. Well, guess what? That's what's intended to be with God. And when things aren't right with God, you know what? Things are not right, period. And unless our relationship with Him is fruitful and living and active and there's communication going back and forth, all the things that are necessary, guess what? We'll be like that. And you'll feel like you're in a funk. And that's because of sin in our lives. Because God's not the one that moved. God is not the one that transgresses. You know, it's always us. And it's coming to that realization of keeping that short account of, okay, how do I clear this up? Well, this is a biblical way to clear things up. And God gives us the pathway in that. In that spiritually deadened state, we're very much like what David expressed after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, we read, "When it kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer." He's saying, man, in this unrepentant state where my sin was weighing heavy on me, I was a dead man. I was drying up. I mean, life just stunk. And he gets to the place eventually where he does repent. And these guys, Joseph's brothers, had carried this guilt around and hidden it inside themselves for 22 years now. And now when they're faced with some real problems, it surfaces again. And guilt always remains until it's dealt with. A few weeks ago, Stan and I were downstairs cleaning up the basement, and we have these old wine barrels down there that some of them have been around since before anybody in this room was born. And they made some wine. They left it down in this big oak barrel, and it mostly evaporated. One of the barrels kind of split, and the contents ooze out on the floor. And it's just this big, sticky, gooey mess. I mean, it's like pitch or tar or glue or something. And we thought, well, we're cleaning this stuff up, moving things around, so let's go clean this up. And so we get a couple of putty knives and just dead stop. I mean, this stuff is like gnarly bad. So we're working at it for a while and not getting anywhere. So I got the bright idea, let's go get some paint thinner. And so I dumped some paint thinner on it, rubbed it around a little bit, made a nice mess. And I go, that didn't work. So we're still chipping at it. Okay, I'm going to try WD-40. That works on all kinds of stuff. And like gum out or goo out, right? So I go get some WD-40, hose it all down, and it smells nice. I love WD-40, but man, it just made a bigger mess. So then I go, I got the solution for this. I go to my plumbing kit and get out my plumbing torch, light the torch off, and now it's burning, it's smoking, it's like the abyss when the door's open, man. The smoke's pouring out. Grace comes running up. What are you guys doing? You know, because the place stinks, and it's like horrible. And took us a whole day to air the place out. And so we give up. We think, well, okay, we'll just, you know, we spent like 4 or 5 hours working on this stuff and got nowhere. And so the next day, Stan comes in and says, hey, what do you think about trying soap and water? And let's give it a shot. So we pour some warm water on it, and it like dissolves like nothing, right? Half an hour, we had the whole thing cleaned up. And it was just a matter of going to the most obvious, the easiest way to go. In dealing with guilt and unconfessed sin, so often we turn to alcohol, we turn to relationships, we turn to sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or a movie, or anything to get us away from the reality of what we're dealing with, when all we really need to do is the easiest thing, the simplest thing, and apply the blood of Jesus to it. And when we apply the blood of Jesus to our sin and to our guilt, guess what? It takes it away. And it's just that easy as saying, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. You know, we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's as easy as soap and water. And it's so easy that we overlook it. It's so easy that it's like, no, that's too easy. But He's called us to humble ourselves before Him, before His mighty hand, and allow Him to be real in our lives. Once the proper remedy has been applied, then we, just like the psalmist, can declare in Psalm 32, David says, blessed, or oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The utter relief, the joy, the sensation of, yes, Lord, when that relationship is restored. You know, the only good thing about fighting with a wife is making up. You know, and when the relationship is restored, It's like, yeah, thank you, Lord. And it's tangible. You can feel it. It's real when we are truly restored to the Lord. And I've never had this feeling, but I know other people have described it to me about how when they've confessed their sin, they felt like this huge weight was lifted off of them. You know, the sense of freedom, like the ball and chain were just cut. You know, and that's what we have in Christ Jesus. We have the ability to be free from the effect of sin. Back with Joseph's brothers, as they discuss these events, they don't realize that Joseph understands their conversation. And we might have formed a conclusion that Joseph was just kind of using this. You know, he's putting it to him kind of. And as he hears the conversation, and Joseph actually turns away to weep. Why is he weeping? I mean, it could be that once they've kind of confessed their sin, I don't know about you guys, but when I've confessed my sin to my wife, particularly if she's been the victim, when I confess it to her, you can see the relief in her. You know, you can see the brokenness that comes through for both of us. And it's an awesome thing. And I think that as these guys are saying, you know what, we sinned against our brother. That must have done something. It released him in some way. And he's turned away. He doesn't want him to recognize what's going on. But it reveals that Joseph's heart was actually softened towards his brothers as he weeps over them, as he'll weep again later, another chapter down the road. As the discussion goes on, Reuben being the strong leader, he is, I told you guys not to, you know, and look at it. And so, you know, at this point, Joseph knows that Reuben wasn't the one that burned him so bad. But Joseph binds and keeps Simeon as collateral, pending the return of the other brothers. And my question is, well, why Simeon? You know, why not pick any of these guys? Well, Reuben is the oldest, and he's just shared the fact that he's not the one that, you know, it wasn't his idea, and that it went against counsel. And so who's next in line? Well, Simeon. Well, it was Simeon and Levi that slaughtered all those guys because of their sister Dinah. He's probably a tough guy, mean guy anyway, and maybe he was the ringleader. I don't know, a supposition on my part. But the bottom line is he picks Simeon, which means hearing. But wouldn't it be interesting if he was really the ringleader? And Joseph picked him, and they're all kind of go, oh, wow, he got the guy whose idea it was, you know. And that's maybe why they weren't such a big hurry to get back. But anyway, I don't know. Verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into a sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed from thence. So Joseph was working out his plan to kind of further test his brothers. Verse 27, one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, and he saw his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it was even in my sack, and their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? They're starting to realize now that God is involved in the process. They're fearful, because now it's like, hey, we swiped the grain, you know. How are we ever going to go back and face this tough guy in Egypt? He's already suspicious, and now we steal from him? So it's just kind of like a stacked deck. In verse 29, they came unto Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, and we're not spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. So they begin to lay out to Jacob what's going on. As they continue on, they realize that more money is still there. He says, bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that you are not spies, verse 34, but that you are true men. So will I deliver your brother and you shall traffic in the land. You know, when you bring your youngest brother, then they'll know that you're not spies. It's a 2 or 3 week journey between Hebron and Memphis, where they were dealing with the grain and stuff. And it's a long trip across the desert. It's about 230, 240 miles, something like that. And so a 2 or 3 week journey. It's interesting as the story plays out. They don't just get to Jacob, go, here's the deal, we've got to go back and save Simeon. And they wait till the food runs out. They go back because they have to. And they're not really as concerned about old Simeon. It's more like, hey, the rest of us are going to die if we don't go back. oh yeah, we'll pick up Simeon while we're there. And makes me wonder about the whole, you know, brotherly love thing. But moving on, verse 35, and it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now it looks like the whole lot of them are a bunch of thieves, and that they've all stolen from Pharaoh. And it's interesting as well, because if you go back to the typology, the model that's presented here, their attempt to purchase their salvation was rejected. I mean, what are they doing? They're going back to Egypt. They're trying to buy food because they're all going to die if they don't, right? Their money comes back with them. Their money is not accepted. But if you look at the typology, can we purchase our salvation? Are there any good works that we can do to earn our salvation? No. And as this whole thing unfolds, you'll see that they go back and forth a couple times and they get grain and all that kind of stuff, but never once is their money accepted. In fact, eventually, they send carts back full of grain, full of treasure, to get Jacob and his entire family and bring them back to Egypt. They never once pay for all the things they get. It's totally and absolutely by God's grace. And it falls right in line with what we're taught in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I love it, seeing this model kind of fulfilled. In verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away, and all these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Jacob is very pessimistic. You know, he thinks that all things are against him. That's because he hasn't read chapters 43 and 44. You know, if he just read ahead, he'd know. But again, these guys are living these things out. It's real life to them. And I think just like us at times, we're in the middle of our circumstance, in the middle of our situation, and we're just kind of like freaking out. Like, you know, is it ever going to get any better? Is it ever going to change? What's going on? You know? And we get to the place where we have to choose. Either we're going to pay attention to the circumstances and the people and all the stuff, or we're going to focus on God. And I know when I focus on the Lord, the cares of this world seem like they just kind of fade away. But when I focus on the circumstances, I get upset. You know, I get wild, I get depressed, I get mad, all these different things. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read you a little chunk of scripture here. There'll be a contrast here that will become apparent as we read through. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to pick it up at verse 2. Here Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this exhortation in a nutshell to get to know God better. Okay, and to allow him to work in and through our lives so all these things are manifest in us. Okay? Verse 9 knows the contrast. But, contrasting word, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Think about that for a second. If you're filled with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, and you've got all these godly attributes working in your life and your mind, you know, faith and virtue and temperance and patience and godliness and love and all these different things, okay? it's going to help you what? If you have these things, then the but doesn't apply. That means you can see afar off. Okay? But if you don't have these things, you cannot see, quote unquote, afar off. Well, what's afar off? Now, are we going to know what tomorrow's going to bring? The Bible says we're not going to know. You know, we don't know what tomorrow holds or next week necessarily. But for us, what seems like it's afar off? Everybody say heaven. Okay? Being in His presence. No matter what trial we can go through here and now in this life, we know that at the end of all things, where are we going to be? If you've got the hope of Jesus Christ living in you, we know that we're going to be in heaven someday in His presence. He's very creative how He'll get us there. But we know that that's our destination, right? We see afar off. We have that hope, the living hope of Jesus Christ in us. But if you don't have all these things, how far is Jacob looking? He's looking like today, right now. He's pretty much focused on his toes. It's something he can see them. And he's saying, man, he's having a big old pity party. Everything is against me. And we may not be able to see all the future things. We may not be able to understand what's going to happen to us next week or next month. But, you know, when you come across things that you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? You know that God is good. You know that God loves us. We know that He loves us so much He has a plan for our lives. We know that He's going to bring us to that expected end. We know that His ways are right and true. His will is perfect. We know a lot about God. And actually, we have a lot to hang our hat on, if you will. It's not like a guessing game. It's not blind faith. We know. And, you know, Jacob didn't know that this stern man, this rough leader in Egypt, was none other than his long-lost son, whom, a couple chapters down the road, he'd be reunited with. And it wouldn't be very long he'd be singing praises to God. But at this point, all he can say is, all things are against me. Oftentimes in our own trials, we pretty much say the same thing. But we need to remember, who is our God? And what's He thinking about us? In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. You know, unless God reveals it, we can't know the future, but we can certainly know our God. We can trust in His goodness. As the next chapter unfolds, we see God's awesome plan come to fruition. We see that it's a lot different than Jacob or his sons would have ever thought, isn't it? It takes a total turn. Kind of like Joseph being raised up from being a prisoner or a slave one day to being the number two guy in Egypt the next. Who would have figured that out? But Joseph kept his eyes on the ball, kept his eyes on the Lord. It's our faith and our trust in God that sees us through those dark hours when we think, because of the circumstances, that everything is going against us. It's our faith in God's promises, faith in the Word of God that sustains us, that keeps us going. And we know that when we turn the corner, things are going to be different because God is working out a plan in our hearts and our lives. And God isn't just thinking, you know, I'm going to teach them a lesson they're never going to forget. Okay? God doesn't punish us. He allows circumstances in our lives to guide us and to direct us and to instruct us. But He doesn't punish us. Our punishment was taken care of on a hill far, far away on Calvary. That's where our sins are paid for. That's where the punishment was meted out. He doesn't punish us. He loves us. You know, God is always thinking about us. We are the apple of His eyes, the object of His affection. He loves us so much, He can't stop thinking about us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done. And Thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. In Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, how precious also are Thy thoughts towards me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more numbered than the sand. Next time you're depressed and you're thinking everything's against you, go find a sandy place and sit down and start counting. And, you know, He loves me this much. He's thinking, how many thoughts? You'll get tired of counting before you figure out that God is thinking about you. And He's got a plan for you, for each of us. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In the New King James, the last part says, to give you a future and a hope. God has a definite, distinctive plan for each of us. God's thoughts towards us are blessing upon blessing. And he's thinking, how can I show them I love them? How can I help them understand the depth and the breadth of my love for them every day and every moment of the day? You know, God is absolutely in control. He is on the throne. And when he allows things into our life, we have to understand that it's for our good. It's for our benefit. He looks on us with loving eyes, and he thinks about us constantly. Verse 37, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring them not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. You know, Reuben is pretty consistent. You know, he just does some different things. I mean, like Jacob is going to slay his grandchildren if Reuben doesn't, you know, pull through on his promise. Okay, you know, I look at my son, I look at my grandkids. So I would just about trade my grandkids for my son any day of the week, and I hope he hears this tape. But I would never lay a hand on my grandchildren that way. I mean, that's ridiculous. And it just shows that Reuben is not quite getting it, you know. Later on, Jacob pronounces blessing upon his sons. And in the process, what he's really doing is kind of judging them at the same time. And when he gets to Reuben, he says, Reuben, my firstborn, unstable as water. You know, and the statement he makes here kind of verifies that. Verse 38, this is Jacob. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You know, he's saying, you know what? I'm not letting him go. You know, and at the same time, I don't trust you. I saw what happened to the other son that went with you guys, and that wasn't good. And I always hate it, though, when I do what Jacob just did. When I tell God I'm not going to do something, and then very shortly after, maybe a chapter later, I'm doing it. You know, I hate it when I get in that position where I get so wound up and frustrated that I make some kind of stupid statement about what I'll do or won't do. And then it isn't very long, and usually it's my wife, well, we got to pray about that? No. And then I'm praying about it, or she's praying about it for me, and finally gets me to the place where I can actually pray. And then I'm repenting of what I said. Or maybe without repentance, I'm still doing just the exact opposite of what I said I would do or wouldn't do. Because God has a way of bringing things up and out in our lives. And here's Jacob's struggle. His beloved son, all right, the last of the line, if you will. Does he sacrifice his son? Does he send him to an uncertain future in Egypt? For what? To save Simeon? Probably not. But it's not just Simeon that's at stake here. It's the whole family. It's really the nation of Israel. And so the father's dilemma. Does he send his beloved son, in a sense, his only begotten son, to die so that the rest may live? Our Heavenly Father had to make the same choice. But you know what? He didn't say he wouldn't. And he didn't struggle with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Heavenly Father sent his Son, and you know what? The Son went knowing that that's what he was facing. Why? So that we could live. And not just that we could live, but that we could live with him. You know, he's given us life and that more abundantly. But, you know, the purpose isn't just life. It's not putting our time here on this earth and then nothing. It's so that we can live with him, so we can have communion with him, because he loves us that much. He wants us to have a good life, but not necessarily here. He wants us to have that good life with him. So, he does eventually send his son, but not because he trusts Reuben. Eventually, when he sends his son, it's because he trusts God. And that's where we have to be. Are we willing to give God whatever our most precious thing is? What's the most precious thing in your life? Would you give that to God? He said, well, hang on, I'll trade you. You know, I remember my brother when I was little. I'll trade you. Okay. You first. God says, okay, I'll give you my most precious thing and I'll go first. And that's why Jesus came. Father God, we thank you so much for loving us and blessing us. We thank you, Lord, that you did not shirk away or avoid giving us your Son. Lord, you knew that without your Son, we would die. We would perish. And we thank you for the lives that we have in you because of the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this story, Lord, that just lays so many other things out, that you bring us to that understanding once again that it's all about you. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Thank you that it is, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.